Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see everybody here on Labor Day weekend. I'm not going to lie, Labor Day sometimes makes me a little cranky just because it means summer's wrapping up and there's never enough summer to satisfy me. But the good news is, as summer ends, it means we're going into harvest time, which is really one of the best times of year in Iowa, because it's always great to see those seeds that went in the ground in the spring coming out now as ears of corn and peppers and things like that. And it's just really satisfying when you get to bring in that stuff. And I got the chance Friday night, I went over, there's a charitable garden up by Sheldahl, and I went up there and I helped a bunch of other families pick watermelons. And in about an hour and a half, I think we harvested 8,000 pounds of watermelon. And to bring in this harvest was super satisfying. And for me especially, I think it's more satisfying because when we've tried to raise vegetables and fruit at our house, it's not been bountiful. I'll just put it that way. I'll give you one example. A few years ago, we thought we would grow some blueberries on bushes in our yard. And if you know anything about blueberries, that's a pretty high bar of difficulty. They're kind of fussy. And that doesn't work well at our house because our method of gardening is we put something in the ground and we say, good luck in there, and we go back inside. We got a lot going on at our house, so we don't have time for high maintenance shrubbery. And if you know anything about blueberries, that's not how they roll because they tend to take a lot of help. And at least that's what I've learned. So this is what we pictured. We thought, well, this is what we're going to get. We plant these blueberry bushes. And after 5 years, here was our best harvest. That was it. So there's about, thanks for the applause. We got about 15 berries after 5 years. And the reason they're not blue and ripe is because the local rabbits found out there was a new grocery store in town and they wiped these out before I ever got them onto the breakfast table. So after all that, I could stand back and say, you know, this whole growing blueberries thing, it's all a lie. It's a bait and switch, can't be done. But the thing that's a fact is people out there do grow blueberries. So what's the difference? Why are other people getting fruit when we didn't? Well, the difference is obviously other people don't just put them in the ground and go, good luck in there, and leave. They worry about the acidity of the soil, and they build cages around them to keep the ravenous bunnies out. They do the things necessary to cultivate fruit. And we're starting this new sermon series today on the fruit of the Spirit. This sermon is fruit versus the flesh. And what we're going to be looking at is why do we sometimes look at some other Christian's life and we see it overflowing with fruit, and I look at mine and I get those little handful of berries that never grew to fruition in all those years. Or what often probably what happens is someone else observes our life as a professing Christian and they notice that being a Christian doesn't really seem to be giving us more joy than anybody else, or more peace, or more love, or more gentleness. And they start to wonder, does this Christianity thing actually make a difference at all? So fruit matters. Fruit matters in a Christian's life. It shows that we actually have a transformed life. It shows why would somebody want to be a Christian in the first place. And we're asking what fruit looks like in the Bible. The passage you go to is the one that Jen read this morning, Galatians chapter 5. That's where we will be this morning. And the list of the fruit of the Spirit that you find there, it's probably familiar if you've been around church at all in your life, because you've probably been in homes and you've seen things like this where you see these lists. A lot of people have these in their home. But even if you've seen the names of the fruit of the Spirit, it's still one of the most misunderstood parts of the Bible. Because you look at that and you say, well, what do those words actually mean? Like, what does Christian love look like in practice? What does something like goodness translate into? And you really have to ask, what causes these things to appear in a Christian's life? And if I look at my life and they're not appearing, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to do differently so I don't wind up like one of those sad little Mears blueberry bushes? As we get started, we're going to answer those questions today as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to start off by defining what is the fruit of the Spirit. And the first one is that the fruit can be looked at as God's traits appearing in us. There's a pastor named Ray Ortland who described them in what I'm showing here in this graphic, and I'm gonna walk you through this. So start with the idea of when we look at the nature of God in the Bible, we should see right away there are traits of God that we don't get to have. God is all-knowing. We never will be. He is present everywhere. We won't be. He is all-powerful. We won't ever be that. Those are incommunicable traits. They don't transfer to human beings. But then there's also communicable attributes of God. These are the things where we can, if we're walking with the Spirit, we can take on some of God's love. We can take on some of his patience and faithfulness, these kinds of traits. These are what are known as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, humans naturally, we want to be like God. This is, go back to the Garden of Eden. You know the story. This is where Satan tempted Adam and Eve. He said, you can be like God. The problem is, Adam and Eve didn't want to just take on attributes of God. They wanted to replace him. And this is in our hearts. This is what we naturally are going to want to do. We are going to want to step up to the place where we're equal with God. And this plays out in our culture like a tidal wave right now. It's rolling through. Because what our culture is saying is that you can replace God and you get to make the rules about what's right and wrong. The source of truth is up here, not in God. That is sin when you try to knock God out of the picture and place yourself in the roles that are unique to him. That comes because we want to be equal with God. But seeking to imitate God when in the areas where he's telling us to, that's obedience. And he does tell us that. That's what the nine attributes listed in the fruit of the Spirit are. God wants us to become more like him in these areas as we grow in our faith and we grow in our relationship with him. You know, when Christianity was brand new, all the pagans, the unbelievers, they stuck this label on people. They called them Christians. And they didn't mean that as a compliment. What they were saying is these people are basically fanboys. They just want to be like this Jesus guy. To which those Christians and us today, we should say, yes, please, Lord, make me more like Jesus. That is the whole goal. Jesus explicitly said, do that. In John 13:15, he said, I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So explicitly, we are supposed to look more like Jesus as our life goes on. The next thing to help you get your head around the fruit of the Spirit, quite simply, think of the fruit like this. It's the opposite of what your natural impulses are. Opposite of what the Bible refers to as the flesh, what our natural heart wants to do. And to really paint that picture, right here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us a list. If you look at verse 19, he lists the works of the flesh. Jen read this, and here's that list of all the things that he names off, 15 things that are the work of the flesh. And I want several things to jump out at us as we look at this list. First, look how Paul introduces it in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are what? Evident. What Paul is saying is, I don't really have to explain this to you, do I? Look around. Paul is saying, look around at the world around you, and when you let people do whatever they want, this is what you get. These are the behaviors that show up when people make their own rules. And we have to look at our culture, where the culture is saying everybody should make their own rules. You should do whatever you think is good for you. We have to look around and say, this isn't working for us. Our society is overwhelmed right now with depression and anxiety and loneliness. This is what you get when people put themselves in God's place. They're all running around being little gods, saying, I get to make the rules. It doesn't work. The next thing you should jump out is the word works. Works of the flesh. Contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit. So this is really the idea. Works are what arise out of our flesh. In contrast to that, fruit is what arises from the Spirit. Two different sources. A plant cannot just will itself to produce fruit. Fruit appears because the plant is connected to the right sources that allow it to produce it. My sad little blueberry bushes, they might have been working really hard, but they weren't connected to the kind of inputs they needed to produce the fruit. And we have to remember, if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to see this fruit in our life, the first step is you have to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. It always starts there. Paul says, look at in Galatians 5:24 here in our passage. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Only those who belong to Christ can crucify their flesh. If you try doing this on your own, it's not going to work. Without Jesus, your flesh will win the battle every time. And it doesn't work to be one of those people who will say, I admire Jesus. Man, he was a great teacher. He was moral. I would like to be as moral as Jesus. But I mean, come on, he's not the Son of God, right? You can't accept it that way. Because if you truly want to reflect Jesus, you have to believe he is who he says he is. And he says he is the Son of God. He is our only hope for salvation and eternal life. If you think you can save yourself through your own good works, what you're saying is, I can do what only Jesus can do. If you're saying, I am good enough to earn my salvation, you're really saying, I'm God enough to earn my salvation. You're putting yourself on God's throne. You are trying to do what only the atoning blood of Christ on the cross could do for a person, and that is to forgive our sin. But once you do humble yourself, once you do confess that I am a sinner and Christ, I have to rely on your sacrifice to save me, then everything starts to change. When a person turns their life over to following Jesus, God sends the Holy Spirit to indwell that person and begins to make them a new creation. And the last thing I want you to see about the works of the flesh, there are 15 things on this list. More than half of these, I highlight them for you, 8 out of 15 deal with attitude. It's really easy for us to focus on the top of that list, the first few things. All of these are sexual sins. We talk about those a lot. Think about how much of evangelical politics is tied to those things alone. And those are devastating sins that can ruin a life, but we can't just gloss over the rest of the list and say, well, I'm good on those first ones. Scripture shows us we have to be honest with ourselves. Look how much of the work of the flesh has to do with your attitude toward other people. Don't get a false positive regarding how you're doing, because you're only looking at the first things on the list. Even if you are doing fine when it comes to avoiding immorality, you can still be consumed by the works of the flesh because you're jealous and you're envious and you have hatred for people and you stir up strife. Jeremiah 17:9 says, here's what's gonna happen. If you rely on your heart to give you guidance, Jeremiah famously says this, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our culture is saying, you got to rely on your own heart to tell you what you should do. Jeremiah is saying, don't trust your heart. It's sinful. It's going to lie to you. And then Jeremiah goes on in the same chapter. Elsewhere in Jeremiah 17, he turns to this gardening analogy that we're looking at in Paul. He says, if you plant yourself in the resource of human understanding, you're like a desert bush that shrivels up and dies. And then he contrasts that, Jeremiah 17:8, right before this verse, he says, a man who is planted in God's word is like a plant rooted near a stream. It will not cease to bear fruit. Fruit shows up all through the Bible. And when you really think about what we're saying here, how the fruit of the Spirit works, how it appears in your life, we have a mind-blowing opportunity to be part of the work of God. Just think about this. We're talking about the attributes of God modeled for us by Jesus, empowered in our life through the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. The whole Trinity is at work in a Christian's life as we are transformed to look more like Jesus. But even as we're recognizing this, we're recognizing the Spirit is doing the work in our life. It's what produces the fruit. We still have to acknowledge that this is linked to our commitment. We have a role to play in this. Because you won't become more like Jesus without a struggle. Paul says that in this passage. In verse 17, he says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. When you become a Christian, a war starts in your heart. The Spirit and your flesh are battling for control. And it's up to each of us to decide which of those sources do we cultivate. Are you going to keep giving your flesh chances to do the wrong thing, or are you going to plug into the vine and connect to Jesus? In John 15:5, Jesus uses this analogy where he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When we were out picking watermelons on Friday night, I was with a bunch of people I've been in Bible studies with. We just kept talking about this verse because we're looking at these vines. All these giant melons are only there because the vine fed them all summer. That's our Christian life. We have to remain tied to Jesus. So I want you to think about two statements I'm going to make, and I think your experience will show you these are probably true. Number one, many professing Christians don't show a lot of fruit in their life. Number two, many professing Christians don't spend much time reading the Bible and praying. Those two statements happen in tandem. One causes the other. We don't see fruit because we're not connected to the vine. We're not studying God's word. A Christian life does not produce fruit if we don't take the basic steps to connect with the Spirit. Paul shows us three different ways in this passage. He doesn't want us to miss that. 5:16, he says, walk by the Spirit. 5:18, be led by the Spirit. 5:25, live by the Spirit. Through and through, he's saying, be connected to the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says, quench not the Spirit. And the Greek word for quench, every other use in the New Testament, it is put out of fire. So Paul is saying, you can dampen what the Spirit is doing in your life with your own actions. Don't do that. Give the Spirit the chance to work in your life by connecting. We have to put ourselves in that position. We do that by reading the word, by praying, by being in discipling relationships with other Christians. Puritan John Owen said, you look like what you love. So when you look at your life, what does that show you love? We've got to love the word, and we're going to begin to look like Jesus. In counseling sessions, when someone comes in, any good biblical counselor, pretty early on, the question's going to be, how are you doing with being in the word? And almost inevitably, the answer is, well, I'm pretty spotty. I don't do it very much. So a good counselor says, okay, first thing, let's get you back to the word. Do that for a while, and let's talk after you do that for a while. Because inevitably, what you see is that person goes to the word, and they start finding the very things they came to the counselor for in the first place. They find joy. They find peace. They find these things because that is the vine that we have to plug into. The next thing about the fruit, you can define it as it is our visible testimony. One thing the pastors have been talking about the last few weeks as we've been getting ready for this series is we keep telling each other, look, we are not fruit inspectors, okay? None of us are going to be looking, coming to you saying, well, we've been doing a tally and here's how you're doing on the fruit. That's up to every Christian. You have to look at your life and determine, do you see more of the works of the flesh or do you see more of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? But even if I'm not here reviewing your fruit, you will have two kinds of fruit inspectors around you. First group, that's going to be the unsaved people in your life. The people who are not followers of Christ. Because think about it, the minute you tell somebody you're a Christian, you just became the poster child for Christianity. Is that more pressure than you signed up for? Yeah, it probably is, but that doesn't change. People are still going to be watching your life because they're trying to get clues. Does this whole Christianity thing actually make a difference in somebody's life? And if you're saying, I want to be more like Jesus, they're looking at how you're acting. Like, is that how Jesus acts? And remember, they're not just watching for those first few sins on that list, the works of the flesh. They're not just watching, do you avoid the big immorality stuff? They're watching your daily life. They are watching, professing Christian, whether you lash out in anger at people who disagree with you. They're watching, professing Christian, whether you're just as selfish at work as everybody else when it comes to taking glory and talking about the boss behind their back. They are watching, Christian, like you live, whether you think happiness comes from the houses and the cars and the money and all the stuff that everybody else does. Or do you look different? People who aren't followers of Christ, they probably don't even know what the fruit of the Spirit are. But what they do know is if they see fruit growing in your life, they know it looks different than what they see elsewhere. And that's going to create credibility for you. Not because of you, but because the next time you ask them, hey, what do you believe? Let me tell you what I believe. You're going to have credibility if they've seen the difference in your life. If you say, hey, would you ever come to a church event with me? You're going to have credibility because they've seen it makes a difference for you. Nobody comes to me and asks for blueberry advice, okay? Right? Nobody wants to talk about how did you get that bush that has nothing on it? What they want to say is your life is different. Tell me what's going on there. And Jesus explicitly says that's how it's supposed to work. Matthew 5:16, he says, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they see your good works. Why? So they can look at how great you are? No, they can give glory to your Father who's in heaven because they see you acting like Jesus. That is your witness. Now let me bring it closer to home. The second group of fruit inspectors around you is your kids. Your kids are watching. Research has shown for years that about two-thirds of the kids who grow up in a church like this one will drift away from church after high school. Your own experience has shown that to be true. I guarantee it. We've all seen it. There's a lot that goes into that, a lot of factors, but one reason I think that's there, that's a big one, is that a lot of times our kids just don't see anything worth hanging on to in the Christianity we showed them while they were growing up. Most kids who drift away from church, they don't wake up one day and renounce their faith. It's usually a slow fade. It just works its way out of their life. It drains away because they never saw anything in Christianity that they can't live without. Parents, especially if you've still got younger kids, listen to this. It is easy to think your main job is to keep bad influences away from your kids. That's important. You want to keep bad influences away. But it gets tempting to treat your life, your family life, like this field that I build a fence around, and as long as no weeds get in the field, I'm succeeding. But it isn't just a matter of are there weeds. The question is, what are you producing in that field? Is there fruit coming out of it, or is it just weed-free? We will not make our kids long for a relationship with Jesus on their own just by keeping the bad stuff away from them. We have got to show our kids that Christianity produces things that are beautiful and helpful and uplifting in a person's life. Our kids have to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I have regret in this area. I think of my own kids. I think too often when my kids looked at what Christianity meant in my life, they thought it meant I go to a bunch of meetings. They thought Christianity looks like Christians fighting over the carpet color in the church or what song we're going to sing. And I wish they'd seen more of me growing increasingly more joyful and increasingly more loving because I was walking with the Holy Spirit and there was fruit in my life that they saw because of that. We should be hungering to be more fruitful just because it pleases the God we say we love. But we also should be hungering to be more fruitful because people are watching, and that means destiny eternally is on the line when people are watching. Now, remaining time, we are going to start to work our way through the list of these nine fruits in the rest of this series. Now, I'm going to make it tricky for those of you who like to take notes because we just did an outline. I'm going to give you another three-point outline, so hang with me. Here it comes. Because we're going to look at three things we should know about Christian love. And the first one is that Christian love is radically new in the world. Most of the time, when we say we love something, what does that mean? We usually are saying that because it means we get something out of that thing. I love barbecue brisket because I like to eat it. I love college football because it entertains me. Except for when you're a Husker fan like me, then it just pains you, so I don't even know why I do this anymore. Cubs fans can relate. Think about a person. When you fall in love with a person, usually what you're saying is, they make me feel so good when I'm around them. I want to be around them some more. But when Christianity came on the scene, it launched this radical new definition of love. And for this series, we're defining love this way: putting others' needs ahead of my own. There's nothing in there about what I get out of it. It's putting others' needs ahead of my own. Jesus redefined love for his followers as something you give even when you're not getting anything back in return. When Christianity started spreading all around the Mediterranean region, people began to notice these Christians are different. And what was the main thing they saw that was different? They saw how loving these people were. These people just gave and gave with nothing in return. Christians didn't love people because the person deserved to be loved. Christians love people because the Christians have become more loving. To a Christian, love does not have to be earned. It's just something you give because you're a loving person, because of the Spirit at work in you. And can you see why Christians would be so focused on that? Why would Christians be so focused on giving love when it's not deserved? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And he said this in John 13:34. He literally said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus is saying, look at what I did for you, now you go do the same thing. people do not deserve God's love. God loved us when we were nothing but his enemies. All we were doing is pushing back, and he sent Jesus to die in our place and pay the price of our sin. And that kind of love, that's one of the communicable attributes that we can grow in as we walk with the Spirit. This love today, it's as radical now as it was 2,000 years ago. Our culture is saying, you better put yourself in front of everybody else because nobody else is looking out for you. Put yourself at the front of the line. Jesus said, I will put all of humanity's needs ahead of my own, and I will die for those people to save them. Next thing about Christian love, I would call it the glue of the Christian life. It's the glue of the Christian life. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul lists love first here among the fruit of the Spirit. He actually said in another one of his letters, in Colossians 3:14, he said, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He said the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a famous chapter all about love. And what he says in there is, I don't care how gifted you are. I don't care if you're the greatest when it comes to Bible knowledge. I don't care how great a speaker you are. If you don't love people, Paul said, I have nothing. Love binds it all together. This is core value number one for Christians. In John 13:35, we read 34 a minute ago. John 13:35, Jesus said, let me give you a litmus test. This is how people know you're my followers. You probably know this one. He said, by this people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Commentators have pointed out that even though there are nine things listed in the fruit of the Spirit, the latter eight really all are just examples of what the first one looks like in practice. These are love played out, all the other fruit. Martin Luther said it would have been enough to mention only the single fruit of love because love embraces all the fruits of the Spirit. Now, maybe you're a professing Christian here today and you're like, okay, that's a lot of love talk, man. That's getting pretty touchy-feely for me. You're saying, I'm just not that loving by nature. To that, I would say, according to Scripture, not an option. Okay? If you're a Christian, you don't have that option to say, I'm not loving. Love is the defining characteristic of a Christian according to Jesus himself. When people start spending time around Christians, they ought to find themselves amazed that they have fallen in with a group of such loving people. Is that what people say when they hang around Lakeside Fellowship? Is that what they say when they hang around you? Do people say, man, the love just overflows out of these people? Even, remember this, even if you're not that warm, cuddly kind of person, right? Maybe you're not the hug master walking around hugging everybody. Maybe you're not the one that writes the nice notes. That's me, okay, by nature. But that doesn't mean we don't love people because Christian love looks different than that. It can look that way, but it looks like something else too. Regardless of your personality, you can be a loving person because of what love is. The next thing, it's an act of will, not an emotion. This isn't just because you have a lovey personality. The word in the New Testament for love that's used almost every time in the New Testament is agape. You've probably heard that word if you've been around church. The definition of agape love is it is a kind of love that is a decision, not a feeling of the heart. This is when you commit to loving someone even when you feel absolutely nothing in here that makes you want to love them. This is why Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies. Love those who hate you. That is not what the world's going to tell you to do. This is especially important right now for us as American Christians because it feels like everything's starting to turn against us in our culture. And I'm not saying that's not true. But even if the culture turns against us, we do not get a get-out-of-love-free card. Okay? That does not mean we can start lashing out in anger at people who disagree with us just because we feel pressured. Too many Christians have decided, well, things have gotten bad enough, time to get nasty with people. Show me where Jesus taught that. Show me one place where he told us to do that. Yes, we have to stand up for biblical truth. Don't mishear me. We have to stand up for what the Bible teaches. If love is doing what is in someone's best interest and they are on a sinful path that will destroy them, we have to tell them about it. That's what you do if you love somebody. But we have to say that with love. We have to always show we care about you. That's why I want to share what the Bible says. Now, I'm not naive about it. I know when you tell people you're on a sinful path that's going to destroy your life, that doesn't mean they're going to love that, right? They're not always going to be ready to accept it. No matter how nicely we say it, if we call sin, sin, a lot of people are going to hate us for that. But make sure they hate you because you're speaking the truth of Scripture, not because you're a jerk, right? Speak the truth of Scripture. Speak it, the truth, but remember, whoever you're talking to, remember that person I'm talking to, regardless of their sin, regardless of their politics, that's somebody created in God's image. That is somebody God loved enough that his son came to die for that person. Speak to them with that kind of love in mind. And agape love, it does mean we are going to love people who don't love us back. We're going to love people who condemn us because of what we believe. We're going to love people who, this one's tough, they're going to take advantage of us. We just got to know that going in. In fact, I would say this, that when you are loving someone and you start to feel like, man, this is getting really costly for me, really getting costly to love that person, I think you have just stepped into the threshold of agape love now. Now you're starting to say, this is beyond what I feel. I'm doing something beyond that. That is the Spirit working in you because your flesh doesn't want to do it. Your flesh says stop. The Spirit is helping you love somebody who's not lovable. Now, I want to close today with a story that I heard this several years ago, and it just burned in my memory. As I was thinking about this, I thought, this is where the place to tell it. I was in northern Indiana on a trip with some clients, and they wanted to take me to this museum called the Menohoff. This is a Amish and Mennonite museum. Not exactly my first choice for museums, but like, hey, I like history. I'll check it out. Let's go. And it was amazing because very quickly, I read the story of this man. His name is Dirk Willems. And Dirk lived in the Netherlands in the late 1500s. And he was what's known as an Anabaptist, A-N-A Baptist. What that means is re-baptizer. So what he believed was baptism is for people who have professed their personal faith in Christ, then they get baptized. So the same thing Lakeside believes. And that belief was heresy in the place he lived at the time. Because he was called a rebaptizer, because he would say, well, if you were baptized as an infant, you hadn't professed faith in Christ yet, you need to be baptized again when you profess your faith. And that was enough to get you burned at the stake. So when our story starts, Dirk is sitting in prison. He's been convicted as an Anabaptist. He's staring down a death penalty. But somebody smuggles into him a bunch of rags. It's that classic thing where he takes the rags, he ties them all together. He makes a rope, he throws it out the prison tower window, he shimmies down the prison tower window, and he hits the ground running, he is gone, right? Freedom. He takes off. Well, it's the Netherlands, so there's water everywhere. It's winter time. He very quickly, his path takes him across a frozen pond, and as he's trucking across the pond, he's to the far side, and he hears a crash behind him. He looks back over his shoulder, and a prison guard has come out to get him. And that guy has fallen through the ice while he's chasing Dirk across the pond. And the decision Dirk made in that split second has made him a legend that we're talking about 450 years later. Because Dirk stopped, he sees the guy thrashing around in the icy water, and he goes back and he bends down. And here's a statue that shows it. He helps the guy out of the ice, saves his life. And in the meantime, all the other guards have come out of the tower and they've caught up with him. They grab Dirk, slap the shackles on him, take him back to prison. They shackle him to the floor of the tower this time so he can't get away. And a few months later, they burned him alive at the stake. So you hear that story and you think, how much did they hate what he believed? First of all, that just because of what he believed, they would burn him for this. But then you think, what would I do if that were me? Would I go back and help the guy? And I think most of us are going to say, no, no way, right? Would you even think about going back? Because I think our impulse would be, I see the guy fall through the ice, and I think, praise Jesus, I'm free, right? God sent the ice to save my life. But I think with Dirk, the way he reacted, I don't think he even made a decision. I think he was acting on acquired instinct. I think Dirk was so immersed in the Word, and he was walking so closely with the Holy Spirit, and he was so familiar with what Jesus did for him He didn't have to think about it. He's like, somebody's in need, I go. He did not do a cost-benefit analysis in a split second. I think he said, somebody's in need, I help them. Because why? I'm a Christian. Because Jesus helped me, so I help everybody else. That was his instinct. And we're still talking about people. He became a folk hero immediately, even to people who disagreed with him. They couldn't believe a guy would do that. And this statue just got put up about 2 years ago up in Manitoba, Canada. He's still being talked about because he had a heart that was transformed. And if you look at the story of Dirk Willems, I can't think of a better example of a real person who was living like a little Jesus. He was motivated to go and save whoever he could because he knew Jesus did this for him first in a so much bigger way, by paying the price of our sin. And when we do that, when we get that connected, when we follow Christ like that, he transforms our hearts and we do things we never would have done otherwise. Jesus himself said in John 15, 13, there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for someone else. Jesus did that for us. He purchased eternal life for us with his own death and resurrection in our place. If you accept that gift today, if you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit will indwell you and you will become transformed and you will do things your flesh never would have done. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories that we have, starting with Jesus himself, the sacrifice he was willing to make for us when we were still his enemies. Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone in this room who might be thinking about this for the first time today, or maybe they've heard it a lot before, but it's meaning something new, we pray that you'll soften their hearts to be open to understanding they need Jesus, that we can't save ourselves. It took Jesus sacrificing himself for us. Lord, I pray that people in this room will put their faith in Jesus. And for those of us who have done that, those of us who are professing Christians, let us all look at our own hearts and look, what fruit do we see? Do we see the flesh winning more often in our life, or do we see the Spirit winning more often? And we just pray you'll convict us to see that the life you want us to lead is one connected to the vine, connected to Jesus, connected to the Spirit, and that you will change our hearts and we will act in ways we don't even understand because the Spirit is working through us. And let that glorify your name to the people around us. Let people see our Father in heaven, see Jesus, because of just the little fruit in our hearts. Let it show. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.